Turn with me, if you would, please, to the 17th chapter of Revelation. For the second week in a row, we're looking at this 17th chapter. And I'll read the chapter, its entirety, verses 1 through 18. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman was seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other is not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings that have not yet received royal power, but they're to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. They're of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They'll make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful." And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." Let me pray for us. Lord, we give you praise with the recognition that all Scripture is God-breathed, it's all profitable. We thank you for the divine library of sacred Scripture that you've given to us from Genesis to Revelation. Thank you for this great book of Revelation. And we really do pray for wisdom as we turn now to yet another difficult passage. Give us understanding, give us application for your glory, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. I trust that you know by now that the Christian life is filled with great ironies. There's a sense in which the way to up is down. As the Word of God says, humble yourselves before the Lord. In other words, go low, and he will lift you up. How about this for an irony? The way to gain your life is really to give up your life to Jesus. We could also say the way to find your life is to realize your life is hidden in Jesus. Or how about Jesus' words from John chapter 12? The man who loves his life will lose it. The man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. It's also ironic. There's progression. There is growth in the Christian life, but the Christian never gets far from where it all started. We've been saying this morning, Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain. Free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. Christians are called by God to grow in grace, 2 Peter chapter 3. And by the way, to grow in grace is to grow in Christian graces. It's to grow in faith and love and holiness. It's to grow in your knowledge of God and your fear of God. It is to grow in wisdom and strength and patience. And yes, God's works of providence are designed by God to bring about our spiritual growth. Same is true of God's loving discipline. His loving discipline is designed by Him to bring about spiritual growth. But so much of our spiritual growth is brought about by God working by and with the ordinary means of grace. God works by and with your Bible time. God works by and with your prayer time. He works by and with the sacraments of the church, and I would say especially the sacraments of the Lord's Supper. Spiritual growth requires you coming back again and again and again to the same old means of grace and the same foundational truths. Like trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your understanding. Truths like, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. I would add as another foundational truth, the words of 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. I will say again, the Bible uses the word world in a variety of ways. In other words, the word world does not just refer to, in Scripture, the earth on which we live. Frequently, in fact, very, very frequently, the word world is used as an ethical term. What it describes is fallen, sinful humanity in rebellion against God. That's what you see in what I just cited from 1 John chapter 2. You see the same thing in John chapter 15, where Jesus told his disciples, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. In John's writings, and I'm thinking of his gospel, his three epistles, and Revelation, in John's writings, the word world usually is used as an ethical term. Not only do you see that in 1 John 2 and John 15, but we could also mention John 17, which was just read for us. That's where Jesus offers up his great high priestly prayer. He prays for the elect of God. He says, I pray for them. But then he says, I'm not praying for the world. God's people are in the world, but they're not to be of the world. You and I are called by God to think, act, and live differently from those who belong to the world. I think of what we sang, I think it was just last Sunday, who is on the Lord's side, who will serve the King, who will be his helpers, other lives to bring, who will leave the world's side, who will face the foe, who is on the Lord's side, who for him will go. You see, fallen, sinful humanity has no love for God or for the things of God. In fact, those who belong to the world actually are at enmity with God. So worldlings are not going to be still and know that God is God. But we sing things like, take time to be holy, speak oft with thy Lord, abide in him always and feed on his word. Take time to be holy, the world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. I mention all this about the world for a reason. And it's because the corrupt center of worldliness in the book of Revelation is referred to as Babylon. And it's very interesting that Babylon is likened to and is said to be the mother of prostitutes, but she's also said to be a corrupt and godless city. So here is one of the questions that emerges as you make your way through the book of Revelation. The question is, to which city do you belong? Do you belong to Babylon, that corrupt, godless city who's also a prostitute? Or do you belong to the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, it's also said to be the bride of Christ? As usual, I like to give you one main point, and here is our main point this morning. It's this. We must recognize that evil governments work hand in hand with this fallen, sinful world in waging an unsuccessful war against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We must recognize that evil governments work hand in hand with this fallen, sinful world in waging an unsuccessful war against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, we're at part two of our study. We should probably resume our study by looking at verse 6 again. John says of Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled greatly." Now, there could be several reasons why the Apostle John was marveling. He no doubt marveled at the appearance of Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, because John knew the Old Testament scriptures. John knew about the ungodly queen known as Jezebel, who was married to wicked King Ahab. And you might recall that right before her demise, she went a little bit overboard with the eye makeup. She went really heavy with the face painting. She adorned her head with a crown. You might just say the queen took on the appearance of a prostitute. This is where my mind went back to the second chapter of Revelation, where our Lord rebuked the church at Pergamum. He rebuked that church for toleration of false teachers. And here's what our Lord said: "I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." There are actually several parallels between Old Testament Jezebel and Babylon, the mother of prostitutes, here in Revelation. In fact, G.K. Beale brings this out in his great commentary on Revelation. In fact, he might have, in my humble opinion, the single best commentary on Revelation. He brings out the following observations in comparing Jezebel and Babylon. They're both queens. They both look to seduce people. They both promote the worship of false gods and idols. They're both greedy for economic prosperity. And think here of Jezebel enticing Ahab to just go ahead and confiscate Naboth's vineyard. They both persecute and kill God's people. God avenges both for persecuting and killing his people. The destruction of both comes about very suddenly, and the followers of both are judged. Here's maybe another reason why John was marveling. Perhaps he was marveling at the difference between what he heard and what he saw. What he heard in verse 1 is the judgment of the great prostitute. So he hears of judgment, but what he sees is one who obviously is flourishing. She's obviously very prosperous. She's decked out like a queen. She's arrayed in purple and scarlet. She's adorned with gold, jewels, and pearls. And apparently she's very successful at enticing and seducing people. So where is this judgment that John hears about? Well, hold on, because that judgment is coming in a grand fashion in the very next chapter. And of course, John could also marvel because he's looking at a vision of a prostitute queen, and she's riding on a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns, not something you see every day. We saw the beast with 7 horns and 10 heads back in Revelation 13. This was the first beast out of 2 beasts. This is the beast that rises out of the sea. And there's no doubt the imagery of the beast rising out of the sea comes from the 7th chapter of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees 4 great beasts rising up out of the sea, and the 4 beasts were all representative of 4 different kingdoms that oppressed the people of God: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. So the 4th beast in Daniel's vision was representative of the Roman Empire. But the sea beast from Revelation chapter 13 was a combination of all 4 of the beasts that Daniel saw. And so the sea beast cannot be restricted to the Roman Empire, even though it certainly would have included in the 1st century the Roman Empire. All 4 of the beasts in Daniel's vision were representative of earthly evil empires. And so the sea beast of Revelation 13, which we see again here, is also representative of evil earthly empires. Perhaps you prefer to think of evil kingdoms that are opposed to the kingdom of God. Maybe you prefer to think of evil governments that are opposed to God's government. Well, there's no doubt that evil kingdoms and evil governments are used by the evil one. In fact, they're even portrayed as being in the image of the evil one. You see, the beast is not the only one described as having seven heads and ten horns. That is also how the great red dragon was described in Revelation chapter 12. And the great red dragon of Revelation chapter 12 is the ancient serpent who is known as the devil or Satan. Let me put it this way. If you see certain sinful vices promoted by certain evil governments and you think to yourself, this is just devilish, you're on the right track according to Revelation. Let me put it this way. If you see certain sinful vices promoted by the sinful culture in which we live and you think to yourself, this is just devilish, again, congratulations, you're on the right track according to Revelation. In fact, we were told in Revelation chapter 12, the devil leads the whole world astray. What do you find when you read the newspaper or turn on the news? Don't you find the devils led the world astray? Never be surprised when you see the beast of evil government working hand in hand with this fallen, sinful world in promoting that which is ungodly. It is the very thing that you should expect in light of the book of Revelation. Let me move us on to the angel's words in verse 7. The angel says, "Why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her." But the angel tells the mystery in a very mysterious description. Here it is. "The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come." Okay, the beast is in league with the devil himself. The devil works by and with the beast of evil government to persecute God's people. But the devil and the beast love to work by disguise. The devil and the beast love to work by deception and imitation. And yet their attempts to imitate the true and living God always come up way short. How is the true and living God described frequently in the book of Revelation? God is described as the one who is, who was, and is to come. Well, the beast at times tries to imitate that, and at times the beast might make claims to absolute sovereignty. Or the beast of evil governments might demand that people bow down and worship the state, or demand people's ultimate allegiance, which belongs to the Most High God himself. But the beast's attempt to imitate the true and living God falls woefully short. The beast is not described as one who is and was and is to come. The beast is described as one who was and is not and is to rise from the bottomless pit. But you know, even that sounds like an attempt to imitate the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus. Jesus' supreme humiliation was seen in his sacrificial death on the cross. He was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. But then you have the beginning of his exaltation with his resurrection from death. And let me just say, what vastly different destinies for Jesus and the beast. Jesus was raised from the dead to be exalted at the right hand of God the Father. The beast rises up from a bottomless pit, only to be brought down to an even greater destruction. In fact, in Revelation chapter 19, we are told the beast and the false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire. The lake of fire, of course, being a reference to hell itself. Who is it that marvels at the beast? Those who marvel at the beast are the dwellers on the earth, or the inhabitants of the earth. And again, I would point out that is always a technical term in the book of Revelation. It's a technical term that describes those who don't have any inheritance in the kingdom of God. is describing those whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. Now, this is where things get really difficult in an already difficult book. John goes on to describe the seven heads of the beast, beginning with verse 9. He writes, "This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other is not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while." Now, there is no doubt the first century Christians would have heard of seven mountains, and they would have thought of Rome. The city of Rome was built upon seven hills or built upon seven mountains. And I do believe that the Roman Empire was the first century manifestation of the beast. But again, I would say the beast of evil government is alive and well in our day and age, long after the fall of the Roman Empire in the 5th century AD. Now, many Reformed commentators look to identify this sixth king, the one who is. And those who believe that Revelation was written before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 like to start with Julius Caesar as a first king. Then they end up with Nero as a sixth king. I suppose that's possible, but I do have a few problems with this interpretation. First of all, I'm not sure why you'd start counting with Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was not the emperor when Jesus was born. That actually was Caesar Augustus, who was Julius's adopted son. And if you were to start counting with Caesar Augustus, then you'd have Nero as a fifth king instead of a sixth king. But then there's the even bigger fact that the Roman emperors referred to themselves as emperors. They referred to themselves as emperors, and they tended to avoid referring to themselves as kings. Then there's an additional fact on top of that one. And that is that numbers are almost always, if not always, used symbolically in Revelation and not literally. We've already seen the number seven several different times. The seven churches were representative of all the churches. Seven spirits of God was a way of referring to the Holy Spirit of God. So we've interpreted seven symbolically up to this point, and I'm not sure why we would take a literal approach now in chapter 17. So I'm inclined to think seven kings are representative of oppressive worldly rulers throughout all ages. But just prior to the second coming of Christ, there will be the eighth king that you read about in verse 11. He will belong to this line of oppressive worldly rulers, and I suspect that he will be the most devilish of them all. Now, I've resolved to do the exact opposite of what many preachers and commentators have done. They have gotten so focused on the obscure things and the hotly debated things that they have missed the main things and the plain things. I want to focus on one of the main things and one of the main and the plain things. It is the main overarching goal of ungodly rulers and kings. It's the plain truth in verse 14. Verse 14 says, "They will make war on the Lamb." Lamb, of course, is a reference to Jesus. He's our Passover lamb, to use the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He's the lamb slain for the redemption of lost sinners, to use the language of Revelation chapter 5. He willingly laid down his sinless life on behalf of sinful people like us. You ever noticed how often we sing of Jesus as the Lamb of God? We sang of the Lamb's identity this morning when we sang, "What wondrous love is this? To God and to the Lamb I will sing, to God and the Lamb who is the great I am. While millions join the theme, I will sing." We oftentimes sing of the Lamb's sacrificial death in the place of sinful people like us. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. We sing of the Lamb's glorification in heaven, don't we? Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king, through all eternity. Jesus is the exalted Lamb of God. He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of God the Father. So how is it that ungodly rulers and kings wage war against the Lamb? He's in heaven. Well, for one thing, they make war on the Lamb by attacking his people on earth. Think of what the risen Savior said to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, and think of what he didn't say. He didn't say, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute my people?" He said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Because Jesus takes it personally when you persecute his church. Mess with the church, you mess with the head of the church. Mess with the bride, you mess with the bridegroom. Because Jesus purchased his church with his own shed blood. Let me add that evil rulers and kings make war on the Lamb by attacking divine institutions. Can you think of some divine institutions that are under attack today? Isn't the divine institution of marriage under attack today? When evil rulers, kings, or evil governments make it legal to marry somebody of the same sex, that's not just a departure from a cultural norm. That's not just leaving behind how it used to be. That is an attack on God, an attack on his institution of marriage. God instituted marriage. He's the only one who gets to define marriage. And the only marriage prescribed by God in Scripture is the union of one man and one woman. And anything other than God's ideal is a sinful ordeal that requires a new deal of repentance. How about this one? Evil rulers, kings, evil governments make war on the Lamb by attacking his truth claims. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me." That just bursts the wineskins of those that hold to that mountaintop view of God. If you don't know what I'm talking about that popular sentiment that God is up there on the top of the mountain. Many different paths that you could take to get up to the top of the mountain. You just have to find the one that works best for you. That's completely at odds with Jesus' teaching. He did not say, "I am a way to the Father." He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Think of what Jesus said when he was on trial before Pontius Pilate. "For this reason I was born, for this reason I came into the world to testify to the truth, and everyone on the side of truth listens to me?" Wow. That is an exclusive truth claim teaching that many who belong to the world simply cannot take. In fact, all who belong to the world, that just burst their wineskins. Now, time and time again in Revelation and throughout Scripture, we have seen that it doesn't end well for the unrepentant unbeliever. And it doesn't end well for those who make war on the Lamb. The text goes on to say, "The Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called, chosen, and faithful." This reminded me, there's so many truths that we need to come back to again and again and again. We need to preach to ourselves day after day that Jesus' death was a sacrificial death in the place of sinful people just like us. Preach to yourself something like, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood, hallelujah, what a savior." Preach to yourself the great truth, the once crucified savior is now the risen and triumphant savior. Preach to yourself the great truth found at the end of Matthew's gospel. The risen savior says to his followers, "All authority in heaven and on earth is mine." Preach that to yourself, and you might just find yourself going around the house singing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him Lord of all." Preach to yourself that as a believer you were chosen by God. And remind yourself that God's election of you was an unconditional election. And of all the blessings you could have been chosen for, everything else is worthless in comparison with being chosen by God to be saved by the precious blood of Jesus. Preach to yourself that you were chosen by God to be faithful to God. And what your family needs to see in you, what your church family needs to see in you, what your coworkers should see in you is a burning desire to be faithful to God by being faithful to what He says in His Word. And as good Calvinists, don't forget to preach to yourself the absolute sovereignty of God, which you see very clearly in verse 17. Let me reread verses 16 and 17. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They'll make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out His purpose, notice His purpose, by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Right back to one of our great theological words that just keeps coming up again and again. It's that great theological word, concurrence. Concurrence refers to the biblical teaching that God is at work in all the actions of all of His creatures. Even though He and His creatures might have two very different purposes in the exact same action. Think of the central event of Christianity. Think of the sacrificial death of Jesus. God carried out His eternal purpose by working through the sinful actions of men like Judas Iscariot, men like Pontius Pilate. God carried out His eternal purpose by working through the Romans who crucified Jesus, the unbelieving Jews who handed Jesus over to the Romans. In fact, just remind yourself of what Peter said on the great day of Pentecost. He said of Jesus, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible." It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. You know, Revelation 17 ends the same way that it started. It started by talking about a woman who was described as a great prostitute. We were given the woman's name of Babylon the Great. But now we're told the woman is also a great city, and a great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. So I was reminded that Augustine, he got it right in his classical book, The City of God. It's largely the tale of two cities, at least the second half of the book is. First half of The City of God is his defense for why Christians should not be blamed for the fall of Rome in AD 410. Second half of the book, he gets to his philosophy of history. And in that philosophy of history, he unfolds the tale of two cities. One is the city of God. The other is the city of mankind. And that city of mankind is described in the book of Revelation as Babylon. So again, the question really becomes, what city do you belong to? Do you belong to the city of God as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that He loved you and gave Himself for you? Do you believe that He died for your sins on the cross? Or do you believe that right here and now you're still in the city of mankind? That you belong to that city of mankind that has rejected the truth claims about Jesus? If you belong to the city of God, you need to recognize a very obvious truth. It is the obvious truth. This world is not your home. Your citizenship is in heaven. You belong to the heavenly Jerusalem, and you are currently living in enemy territory. Do you realize that day after day? You are not at home in this world. You are living in enemy territory. Pray that you would get to the place the Apostle Paul arrived at. Pray that you would get to the place where the world holds nothing for you because Christ holds everything for you. Pray that you could say with the Apostle Paul, "The world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Pray that you would be at the place where you could say with Asaph in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? The earth has nothing that I desire besides you." Let me close in prayer. Lord, we'd ask that you'd give your word success, and as we ask that, we thank you that you've promised to do so. You've promised that your word always accomplishes what you desire. Lord, you desire the building up of your people, and so I pray that we would recognize this world is not our home, that we are living in enemy territory. I pray that we'd all recognize that we are to be those who recognize our citizenship is in heaven, even though we live now on this earth. Lord, if any here don't yet know you in a saving way, I pray that you work powerfully in them, giving your gospel great success for your glory. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.